Charlotte Mortimer was in an adult creative writing class, and her instructor asked the students to write, "I love you," in 25 words or less without saying, "I love you." And so Charlotte started writing, and she looked up and she saw another woman in the class who was just kind of thinking for 10 minutes. And then the last 5 minutes that they had to write this, she started writing furiously, and afterwards she shared with the class what she had written. "Honey, I've seen worse hairdos than that. You know, those cookies don't look that burned. Snuggle up. I'll get your feet warm." We talk a lot about love in our society, and a lot of people think it's an emotion, but I think some of those were good descriptions of what love is. It's a commitment. It kind of enhances the other attributes we're going to look at in the fruit of the Spirit this week. But love is not what we hear from the letter that Jimmy received. "Dearest Jimmy, I miss you so much. I am so sorry I broke off our engagement. I really wish you would take me back into your heart. You mean everything to me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. Congratulations on winning the Wisconsin lottery." So we get different ideas of what love is. Paul is going to mention the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 20 through 23, and then we're going to finish out the chapter with four verses after that. And as we go through this passage, we're going to look at six things. First of all, real quickly, I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture that really hones in on what fruit is in the Bible. Fruit's mentioned in the Old Testament, but it really comes to fruition in the New Testament, and Paul lists it here as nine graces that we have, the fruit of the Spirit, which I'll explain in a minute. But we're going to go to another passage that really summarizes what the fruit is. And then we're going to talk about each of the nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And then the last four verses of the chapter we'll take one at a time and go through those quickly. And so what I'd like to have now is I'd like to have Bob read the passage that we're going to have today, Galatians 5, 22 through 26.
"But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another."
Thank you, Bob. Fruit is used throughout Scripture. The Old Testament uses it as a metaphor for our outward actions. But in the New Testament, it's mentioned 56 times, and most of the time by Jesus in the Gospels. And to me, the kind of the ultimate statement that Jesus uses the fruit is in John chapter 15. And here he is with his 11 apostles in the upper room, very intimate setting. And he's not only speaking to them, he's speaking to us sometimes as well. And in this case, it's very important for us to pay attention. But beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 5, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And you notice that fruit was mentioned several times in here, and I've gone through this when we went through the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Think of four levels of fruit for someone who's in Christ. Some would argue that no believer in Christ can have no fruit, but I think that sometimes a believer in Christ can look like they have no fruit. There's an interchange that we'll talk about some of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit later that might not be noticeable on the outside. And that may be what Jesus is talking about here, not bearing fruit in other lives. But in any case, the next level would be more fruit. You only get more fruit, he says, if Jesus prunes you. That's not a good thing. It doesn't feel good to be pruned, but it is a good thing because you're able to bear more fruit. He's taking away your fleshly desires and you're able to walk with the Spirit more. And then another level up above that is much fruit. And that comes from abiding in Him and having Him abide in you. And if you want to know more about that, perhaps you can find that sermon on our website, John 15. But fruit in a believer is not something we produce of ourselves. It comes out as the Holy Spirit is working in us and as we're in union with Christ through His Word. It's not plural either. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. When we go through these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, I'm going to do it like the card game Up and Down the River. And hopefully, if you're a believer that believes that card games are wrong, I apologize. This is a card game that our family plays when we have a large reunion or a gathering, and it's a really fascinating game. It starts out with 10 cards dealt to every player, and every person bids or says how many tricks they're going to take. And if you don't know what a trick is, it's the highest card takes everyone's card that's laid out there. And then you're dealt 9 cards, 8 cards down to 1 card, playing each time and bidding. When everyone has 1 card, only one person's going to get the trick. So you have to decide if you're that one person. Then you're dealt 2 cards back up to 10. And so what I'm going to do is, as we go through these 9 graces or characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, commentators all state that the first one is the most important. And I don't deny that. It is the most important. But the last one can also be a gateway through the other 8 as well. And I'm just going to show you how that is in my experience. And the first fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned by Paul is love. And last week I had talked about, or 2 weeks ago when we were earlier in Galatians, that to me there are 3 loves that we need to be aware and have. First of all, the love from God. He initiates love. We did not love Him. He loved us first. And that love, we need to know that. We need to know that from Scripture. That's called salvation, knowing that Jesus died for us, as Christians have celebrated this past week, His death and His suffering. That we need to know from Scripture. That love we need to understand and accept, and that's called salvation. And then in return, we can't help but love Him back, knowing a God that is willing to do that. And that's just one of the things we learn about Him. As we study His Word, we find out more and more beautiful things about Him. And more that He's done for us. But even just who He is, we find out how amazing He is and how perfect He is. And that starts to promote a love inside of us for Him. So we get His love, we have a love for Him, we understand His love more, we see more of His love for us in His grace and His mercy toward us throughout our lives. And all of that produces the love that Paul is talking about here, a love for others. A divine love, a love from Christ, from the Spirit, from the Father, through us for others. And that is a fruit of the Spirit. That does not come, in fact, none of these 9 things come to non-believers. They have love. They have a commitment to other people. That's a love, absolutely. But they don't have this divine love that Paul is talking about. And the word is actually the Greek word agape, which we've talked about before as being a Greek word that was used in Greek writing. But it didn't mean what it means in the New Testament. The New Testament redefined the Greek word agape completely to mean a divine love, a love that is God-like, that is from God, sacrificial, unlike the other word that's used in the Bible, Greek word that's used in the Bible for love, phileo, which is a familial love, a brotherly love. There's no command in the Bible to love someone with a phileo love. That comes naturally. You love your family, well, not all the time, but you have a commitment to your family all the time. Agape love is a commandment. It's an urging. You have to be asked to do that. And this comes from being in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And love for others comes from knowing God. And John mentions it in 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If a believer doesn't love other people, they really need to examine whether they really know the Lord. Now, granted, we can be very selfish, especially as we first come to know the Lord. We still have our old nature that we're really living in, and we are very selfish, and it's hard to love other people, and we don't know that. But it's such a joy when we start to see, wow, I actually care about that person. That's from God. That's divine. I really like that. And that becomes addictive in a way, and you start to realize that's what we really want to do. And that's what agape love is. John 3:16 describes that love that God has for us, the most famous verse in the Bible, for a reason. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And that is God's love for us, that we need to know in order to love others. And this love, when we, like I said, you could see, I felt, and feelings are good things, I felt that it's so enjoyable to be able to love other people. And that joy is the second grace that Paul mentions. And I want to continually remind you that there are nine of them, and in the NASB, I love it because the first three are single syllable. Love, joy, and that's one of the ways I help memorize this. And we'll talk about why we want to know these in a minute. We're not trying to produce them. We just want to know about them. Joy is a deep, inner abiding rejoicing through any circumstance. And it's when you are abiding in Christ. To take you back to John chapter 15 again, later in that chapter, and the verses in between are very, very good. I wish we had time, but we don't. Jesus continues talking to his apostles, and he says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And it occurred to me that I want to bear much fruit because it's good for me. I like that. I like having love for others and joy. But Jesus says, no, it glorifies the Father because it shows the change that He supernaturally did in us. It's His work. "Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." This is the ultimate statement of joy in our lives as we abide in Him. And as we abide in Him, we love Him. And when we love Him, we delight in doing whatever He asks us to do. That's His commandments, so to speak. Not the Ten Commandments, a love for Christ and to do what He asks us to do and to not do what He asks us not to do. We have to know that joy goes through any circumstance. And the verse that we all know pretty well is Romans 8:28. And this verse shows us joy in all circumstances. Paul writes, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And a lot of us, I think, are a little frightened at where our country and the world is right now. A, perhaps by the coronavirus, or B, perhaps by the government's response to it. And we, every believer I've been talking to from this church, we're kind of nonplussed about it. We're upset. We'd like to maybe have a voice in what's going on, or whatever might. We're asking God, what do we need to do? How do we serve and speak up? Or what is it you want us to do, Lord? But we're not worried about ourselves because we know we have Christ no matter what happens to walk through us in all of this thing. We have love for others. We have joy through all circumstances. And if the virus comes and gets us, we're going to be with Him. And that's another great, joyous thing to have as well. This is why we are not afraid at this time. And I would ask any of you that don't know Christ, is this something you want? Do you want that joy that gets you through this crisis? Because as you look around to other believers, you'll see that they have this joy no matter what's happening in our government or what's happening in our health situation in terms of this pandemic. Spurgeon writes this, "There is a marvelous medicinal power in joy. Most medicines are distasteful. But this, which is the best of all medicines, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. This blessed joy is very contagious. You'll have a spirit who brings a plague into the house, a person who is wretched and seems to stop all the birds from singing wherever he goes. But the grace of joy is contagious. Holy joy will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. Holy joy will strengthen you for daily labor. Holy joy will beautify you and give you an influence over the lives of others." One final account of joy. There was a countess of Russia who accepted the Lord as her Savior. And she was not quiet about it. Her testimony was out there. She was telling everyone about it. And the Tsar was not pleased. So he had her thrown in the worst dungeon in the country. And she was down there with the worst of the country in the most miserable, horrifying conditions for 24 hours. Then he brought her back into his presence. And he said, "Well, are you ready to renounce your faith and get on with the pleasures of court?" And she was surprising him when she said, "I have had more joy in the last 24 hours with Jesus than I've had in all the pleasures of the court my entire life." That's real joy. The next grace that Paul mentions, I think, is kind of wrapped up in Lucy, when she came up to Charlie Brown and said, "I hate everything. I hate everybody. I hate the whole wide world." And Charlie Brown said, "I thought you said you had inner peace." She said, "Yeah, I have inner peace, but I still have outer obnoxiousness." And I can relate to Lucy when she says that. Obviously, Charles Schulz probably could too. That's why he wrote that. But peace is a gift of God. And we see Jesus saying this in John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." When we see the joy throughout these circumstances in our lives today, in Christians and believers in Christ, we also hear other believers saying to each other, Philippians 4:7, that the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I have heard believers who have lost a loved one tragically say to me and to others, "I don't understand why I have a peace about this." It's that supernatural, uncomprehensible peace that God gives believers. Again, if you don't know Christ and you want that peace, it's available. Just turn to Him. Become one of His like we are. These graces especially come during difficult times. And Jesus had an amazing peace demonstrated in Luke chapter 8, verses 22, when He asked the disciples to get into a boat and go across the sea. And as they got into the boat, He went in the back and fell asleep in the back of the boat. And it says, "A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger." Remember, these are professional fishermen, professional boaters. They were afraid. They came to Jesus, woke Him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And He said to them, "Where is your faith?" Jesus had that peace to sleep through a storm. I see it in David when his son Absalom took over the country, and David goes up on the hill outside Jerusalem, can't even be in his own kingdom anymore, and he writes a beautiful psalm of being able to sleep through the night. He had that peace that got him through anything. Then we move on to the two-syllable graces of the fruit of the Spirit, and these also are kind of graces that reach out to others. They're not so much inward as they are reaching out to others. And the first one is patience. And we talk a lot about patience in our lives, but patience in Scripture, in the New Testament especially, is always tied to provocation. It's always in a situation where you can't have patience. That's the kind of spiritual, supernatural patience that we're talking about here. Let me give you some examples. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:3-6 says, "Giving no cause for offense in everything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience." If I think about some of those things that he and his fellow missionaries went through, how much patience would you have when you were being afflicted? Patience. That's when you have supernatural patience. That's when you look for that from the Holy Spirit. when you're having a hardship and you're distressed. Maybe you're being beaten. Patience. God will get you through that trial, and God has your future all taken care of, whether it's here on earth or He takes you home. That's a very important message for us today, to have patience with what God is doing. He is in control. He's in control of the virus. He's in control of the governments. He's in control of everything. And we can have a patience with what He's doing, asking Him what He'd like us to do. Colossians 1:1 and 3:12 list patience as well. I'm not going to go there. But the supreme example of not having retaliation, even when you're wronged, which is patience, is in Jesus' life when He was hanging on the cross, Luke 23:34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." We know Jesus could have called down legions of angels and ended it before He died, gotten off that cross. Patience to do what He and the Father and the Spirit had agreed to do for us, and that is to die on that cross. That's patience. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, says there are three requirements for being a missionary. Number one, patience. Number two, patience. And patience. We know that needy people need patience. They provoke us. At the church here, occasionally we get needy people in, and we want to help them so much. But sometimes we can only go a week or two with them because they're difficult, and they don't answer their phone, or they don't get back to us, and it's kind of let go of them. And all of us want to minister to them, but we have to know that it might take years of patience. Years of patience. And those of you that are parents know that it takes years of patience to nurture your children. But it's worth it. We need to have patience with those who provoke us sometimes. And children certainly do that for us. The next, the fifth one, the second in the triad of two-syllable ones, is kindness. And this is an attribute that the world loves. They want everything to revolve around kindness because they don't have a lot of other moorings morally. And I get that. But this is like the kindness that God has toward us who have turned away from Him. And that Romans 2:4 is one of the best examples. Paul writes, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And I've seen it in my own life. I know other believers have seen it in their own life, that He is so kind toward us. When we do go against Him, even now, all we need to do is confess it and we're right with Him again. But instead, sometimes we go, is there going to be a consequence? Is God going to strike me? Often, most of the time, maybe all the time in my life, it's kindness over and over again. And that just leads me to love Him and realize I don't even want to do that. Kindness, very important. Ephesians 2:7. Paul talks about the kindness that we're getting now and for the rest of eternity, when he says, "So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." For eternity, we're going to know the kindness of bringing Christ to us. And that's the kindness that we give to other people. Mamie Adams always went to the post office branch in her town that had the nice post office employees. She liked this particularly nice branch of the post office. And one time she was in there getting ready to buy Christmas stamps, and the line was very long, and someone in line said, "You know, Mamie, there's a stamp machine right over there. You don't have to wait in line if you don't have a package or something." And she said, "Yeah, but the stamp machine doesn't ask me about my arthritis." That's kindness. That is kindness. Kindness makes a person attractive. Alexander McLaren was talking about a woman that was beautiful, but she was married to a very ugly man. And someone asked the woman, why'd you marry such an ugly man? And she said, "He has never said a harsh word to me." And how important that is. It's like the brother who used to read to his sister a book every night, or two or three, and she would, you know, he'd read her a book, and he got tired of that. So he recorded several books. And then the next night he said, "All you have to do now is press play and I'll read you a book." And isn't that great? She said, "No, it doesn't come with a lap." These are kindnesses. These are things that we need to look at. The final two-syllable, or this third one of the first, second triad, is goodness. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, patience, kindness, goodness. And goodness is an uprightness of soul. This is by Dr. Campbell. And as an action, reaching out to others to do good, even when good is not deserved. And the kind of the ultimate that I think of is the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 35, where a Jewish man is robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, and he's going to die. He can't even move. And his national leaders walk by and pass him up, and his religious leaders walk by and pass him up. And then a man from the hated country of Samaria, a Samaritan, walks by and picks him up, puts him on his own donkey, takes him to a hotel, binds up his wounds, and gets him medically stable. Maybe he puts him to bed, goes down to the innkeeper, gives him 2 days' wages, and says, take care of him, use this money, and if you need any more, when I come back, I'll pay in full. That is goodness. The man didn't deserve it. The man was an enemy. And when you love your enemy that way, that is goodness, when it's undeserved. And so we have the first six graces or characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Then we get to the seventh one, the first of the third triad, faithfulness. Faithfulness is being trustworthy or reliable. I think of the servant in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Jesus says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth or the world's money, it's not spiritual necessarily, who will entrust true riches to you? Leadership in ministry or something like that, I think is what Jesus is talking about, in my opinion. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? That's Jesus talking about faithfulness. And there was a pastor, Fred Craddock, who was speaking to other pastors, which is always a hard thing to do. And he said, you know, we think of selling ourselves out for Christ as it's like putting a $1,000 bill on the table and saying, that's it. I'm giving God $1,000. I'm giving him everything. And it gets us all emotional and we're all sold out for God. But Fred Craddock says, I think it's rather taking, God would ask us to take that $1,000 to the bank, cash it in for quarters, and then spend 25 cents and 50 cents in our faithfulness. And like, maybe the neighborhood kid is really obnoxious and always hanging around. Instead of saying, get lost, kid, you listen to him, see what he has to say. Maybe you're part of a committee and you're going to a committee meeting. That's 50 cents of committing to the Lord. Or perhaps you are not trying to be a martyr, which would be the $1,000. Maybe you're giving a cup of water to a man in a nursing home. These are the things that God would have us do, the 25 cents that's not glorious and flashy, 50 cents at a time. It's harder to live life giving God that little bit over and over and over again. That's what we might see as faithfulness, according to that pastor. The second, third, three-syllable one is gentleness. And yes, men can be gentle. I am talking about men and women here. But gentleness, surprising, is not just being gentle, it's being humble. Sometimes the word gentleness in the Greek here is translated as humility or humble. And it's a gentleness that comes with humility, that comes with correcting other believers. That's interesting. We look at James 1:21, where this word for gentleness in Galatians is translated humility. James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Can you say, in gentleness receive the word implanted? Well, humility makes more sense there. But it's a humble gentleness to be willing to say, I need to receive the word. First of all, to be saved. So there's a gentle, humble receiving of that. But then as believers, we're constantly being convicted by the word because we're being humble. We're saying, oh. Pretty much every time I study scripture in the morning, or whenever I study it, I'm convicted. And that's a wonderful thing. That's the Spirit working in us. It's a good thing. But gentleness is often used when we have to confront other people in the church, believers. Galatians, what we'll get to, God willing, next week, chapter 6, the first verse. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. That's that humble gentleness. Why? Well, I know when I have to correct someone, I think of all my faults. I think of my own sins in Christ. And I have to be gentle because I want them to be gentle with me. And people are gentle with me when they come to me and say this or that, or you could do this better. And I appreciate that. And so it is as we correct others, as God asks us to do that, it's with a spirit of gentleness, that same word. And it's throughout Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, Paul says about leaders in the church, the Lord's bondservant, elders and pastors, must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Why do we correct people? If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We do it out of love. We want to see them released from this sin that's miring them down. But we're constantly asked to do it. 1 Corinthians 4:21. What do you desire? He's talking to the Corinthians here who've gone way off the deep end. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul would like to come to them with gentleness. Finally, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I guess there is one more, because this is us as believers talking to non-believers in the world. And hopefully any non-believers listening, this is the way believers talk to you. They don't come and whack you over the head with a scripture and point their finger at you, but rather listen to what Peter said. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Not only gentleness, but respect for the person you're talking to as a creation of God, that God is probably working in their heart and in their mind to bring him, or you wouldn't be talking to them. I love that word, gentleness, and just learning how it is in Scripture. And I think it's also described by the man who describes how his kids had won 4 goldfish at a carnival, and he's like, ooh, lucky us. So he takes home the 4 goldfish, and he's like, puts them in a bowl, and he's like, I got to get an aquarium. So he goes to buy an aquarium. Well, it's hundreds of dollars for an aquarium. But then he sees a used one for $30. And it's gross and grimy, but I'll just take it home, and I'll wash it out. Nice 10-gallon aquarium. So he takes it home and dumps everything out, and he scrubs it with, you know, gets it all nice and shiny and clean and fills it with water, and he puts the fish in it. And the next day, one of the fish is dead. And the following day, 2 more are dead. And he quickly calls in an expert, a friend of his. Hey, what's going on? So, well, did you wash it with soap? Yeah, well, you can't do that. That kills the fish. You can't wash an aquarium with soap. And this guy thinks of it in terms of how we treat people when we want them to be clean. Our effort to clean up people's lives or our own lives, we use killer soaps, he says. Condemnation and criticism and nagging, fits of temper. We think we're doing right, but our harsh, self-righteous treatment is more than they can bear. By the way, that was Richard L. Dunnigan. And I like that. We need to make sure we have that gentleness and that humility and that reverence when we talk to other people. But it's important that we do talk to other people about who God is, and then within the body of Christ, what God would have us be. Finally, the last attribute that Paul mentions, self-control. The only time this word self-control, that's translated self-control, in the Greek is used in Scripture is in Acts and 2 Peter. And in Acts 24:25, Luke writes, "But as he was discussing righteousness," let me give you a little preface. Paul is speaking to the governor of the region, Felix, who is a very, very worldly man, very powerful, but very worldly, and he's listening with interest at what Paul has to say. And Paul's actually getting somewhere talking to this man. And then Paul, Luke records this, "But as Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" This is classic example that Felix was convicted by being talked to about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, because Felix didn't have any self-control. And I think this final attribute of the fruit of the Spirit is the one that turns off people in the world the most. They do not want self-control. They buy a bag of potato chips, they want to eat the whole bag. Now, granted, that's not necessarily a sin, but it goes from there into all kinds of immoral things that we see going on in the United States even today, how it's kind of taken over our country about self-control. And the other place that it's mentioned is in 2 Peter 1:6. Peter lists it in a list of attributes: in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness. Great passage to study, which we studied recently also. Those are the only two places that it's used. Self-control is not something that you can muster up yourself. Now, obviously, you can, and non-believers do to some degree, but Paul in Galatians 5:16, we read this, says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." You have to be walking with the Spirit to have that self-control. And it's interesting that I came across this quote by a statesman from Britain named Edmund Burke, who says this about leaders in countries: "Men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put on moral chains on their own appetites. Society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon will and appetite be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more there is without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters." And so it is that you have to put fetters on your own passions, or your passions are going to fetter you. That was my summary of what he said. And Lyndon Johnson took this to heart when his wife noticed that he was gaining more and more weight as president. And so she challenged him. She said, "You can't run the country if you can't run yourself." And he respected her wise observation, and he lost 23 pounds. We see this in our leaders. We ask our leaders to have self-control in their own private lives, and we don't get that much anymore, but we ask them also to exhibit that in their governing as well. And God willing, next week — we didn't have room for it this week, but God willing, next week we'll sing America the Beautiful. Catherine Bates writes this wonderful line about America: "Confirm thy soul in self-control." And then she says, "Thy liberty in law." We need to have laws that we obey in our country to give us the freedoms that we have. It's a weird dichotomy, but I love how she wrote that. And so we talked about the game up and down the river. Love, our love from God, and then our love for God that goes out with love for others, kind of flows through all the other eight graces. It prompts all the other ones. Our love for others, our love for God. We get the joy, the peace, the patience, the goodness, the kindness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. But I've noticed in my own life that self-control is often a gateway as well. There are just times when I have to say, you know, I don't have to do that anymore. Christ paid for that, and I don't have to do that anymore. Just start with self-control. Why? Because I love God. Why? Because I don't want to lose that joy. Why? I don't want to lose that peace that I have. I want to be gentle with other people when I correct them, etc., etc. You have to also start from the one card dealt sometimes. But that's just my suggestion. And remember, this fruit of the Spirit is not something we get by our own mustering up. It's our love for God, abiding in Jesus, and then walking with the Spirit. It's a miracle. We become more like Christ. These nine attributes are Christ's attributes, and we become more like Him. And so we've looked at where fruit also is mentioned in the Scripture a little bit. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And then we get to the rest of verse 23, and I'm just going to have Carl read verses 22 and 23 again.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Thank you, Carl. Against such things there is no law. Now, I think Paul is making, an exaggeration here. Of course, no one's going to make a law against these nine wonderful things. That's probably what Paul is talking about here. In fact, Dr. Campbell says it's a laetides. It's an understatement. It's obvious that he wouldn't. But I also think he may be saying we can't even possibly legalize trying to do these things. I'm going to make sure I'm kind to someone three times every day. That would not be the spiritual, supernatural, walking with the Spirit kindness that he's talking about. I do think as we look at these nine attributes, we are to be aware of them and to be looking for them in our lives. Not legalistically, but again, if a lot of you are really kicking yourself right, like, no, I don't feel like I have any of those, or I love the Lord, but I just fail in a lot of those areas. I don't mean to do this here, and I don't think Scripture means to do that here either. I think these nine things are to be very encouraging. When you say, you know what? I am not very gentle with people when I correct them. I'm just harsh and all these things. Be encouraged. The Spirit is going to change you to be more gentle. And have the faith that He's going to do that. This is an encouraging thing. It says you can do these things because you're in Christ. He's working on it. You may not be aware that gentleness is something that He's working in your life. As you become aware of it, you'll start to see how He's doing that. So it's a good list to memorize just to check how you are with God working in your life and to check where you are with walking in the Spirit. If you don't have a lot of self-control, maybe you're not walking with the Spirit. You're not spending time in His Word. You're not being with His people. You're just off on your own. These things come by abiding in Him. And the next one, verse 24, I'll have Carl read that too for us.
Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Paul mentions this being crucified in the flesh with its passions and desires is a kind of a strange statement. But we have to go a little bit into Scripture to find this. We've done this lots of times before. But you have to realize that Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that he's done this. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is now no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul wrote this while he was alive. He was alive. How could he have been crucified with Christ? It's a spiritual crucifixion. Christ, when he died on the cross, took all of our sin, became sin for us, and in the absolute truth, he condemned our sinful nature inside of us. By his wisdom, he left it inside of us. So it still acts. It's still as strong as it ever was, unless the more we walk with the Spirit. But by faith, we have to know that Christ has killed it. It is condemned to death. It's still there, but it's condemned to death. When we do die physically, we will be with the Lord and not have that sinful nature anymore. But for in his wisdom, he has left it inside of us. And I remember talking last time in Galatians when we studied this, why people thought that was. And it's interesting. But we have been crucified with Christ. And it's something we have to take by faith, which you see in Romans chapter 6 especially. I'm just going to look at three verses. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. We think, well, I don't feel free from sin. I still have that old nature inside of me, and it wins more often than not. Well, then you have to keep reading Romans 6, and I wish we had time to go through the whole chapter, but I'm just going to jump to verse 11. Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." You have to say, the word also is reckon yourselves, consider yourselves. You have to walk out in faith and say, that has no power over me. That's been crucified with Christ. It's allowed to be in me for some wise reason of God, of Christ's, but it doesn't have power over me. And we learn to trust that God is working in us. And what happens when we do that? "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." What happens when we don't consider ourselves to be dead to sin? Sin can reign in our mortal bodies even though we are in Christ. And that's not what God has for us. That's the good news. And we see a lot of people applying Matthew 16:24, Luke 9:23 as being this drudgery. You know, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And we picture the cross as being this suffering in life and our trials and dragging that along with us, just like Jesus dragged his own cross. And that may be true. We do have trials that God gives us, and they're going to be suffering. But there's another way to look at this, and that's a grace-based way. The cross is Jesus' cross. Take up his cross, the cross that Jesus has crucified all of our sinful desires on. Take that up next time you want to follow Jesus. Say, "You know, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to take up that cross. Jesus has crucified all my sins and my desires, and I'll follow him." That's another way to look at it. I think the first way is absolutely true as well. By the way, Luke adds in 9:23, daily. If even moment by moment, you have to take that up. And then we read back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. I'll have Carl read that again.
"If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit."
This is exactly what it says. "Therefore, if we live by the Spirit," I believe that's salvation in Christ. We get new life. We get eternal life. "If we are saved by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." We made a choice when we decided, you know what? I accept God's love for me in Christ Jesus, him dying on the cross. By the way, rising again, which believers all over the world are celebrating today as Resurrection Sunday or Easter. I accept that death for me. That's living by the Spirit. I now have new life by the Spirit. That's eternal life. That starts the moment you believe, even though we're still in this fallen world. Then we have another choice. We're in Christ. We're saved. We're going to heaven. Now we have the choice to walk by the Spirit or not. That's moment by moment. That's what Paul's saying in verse 25. Hey, if we're saved, by the way, that "if" is a since. It's the same Greek. It can be translated either way. So let's look at it that way. Since we live by the Spirit eternally, it's done. Nothing can separate us. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Same Spirit that gave us that eternal life. Let us have him be our freedom to exhibit those nine graces of the fruit of the Spirit. And then I'll have Carl read the final verse of chapter 5, verse 26.
"Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another."
Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. These seem kind of arbitrary thrown out. Of course, biblicists, we believe that every word is important, and Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, wrote exactly what needed to be written. And so as we look at those three things that he says, I find that they are countered or answered in the beginning of chapter 6 of Galatians. And since this is a much longer message than I've ever given, I'm not going to go there today. We'll take that up, God willing, next Sunday as we look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. In the beginning of chapter 6, we'll have kind of an answer for those three things of what we do as believers instead of those three things. And so it is, I would ask you to take these, especially the nine attributes of walking by the Spirit, and as believers, memorize them and think about them as they come to your mind. The Spirit's probably going to prompt you saying, "Would you like more joy? Walk with me. Abide in Christ. Know God through His Word. Would you like to be more faithful? Would you like to be more gentle? Walk with me. Use it as a checklist, how you're walking with the Spirit. Use it as an encouragement that He is working on those things in your life. And what a joy that is. And God willing, next week we'll continue in Galatians and we'll learn more. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace toward us, giving us the hope that we will be able to love others more than we are now with your supernatural love, just as Jesus loved us. And we've seen that this past week as we've thought about his death on the cross and what that did for us. And that we would have joy, deep joy, in the circumstances that we're going through now. And I don't think there are many people in the world right now that are in absolute perfection in terms of their lives, since there's so much lockdown and perhaps this virus going around. Thank you for the peace that you've given your people for this. And we thank you for the other attributes as well. Patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Lord, we love that you're working on those in our lives. And most believers, I say, would look backwards and say, oh yeah, I see in areas that of those nine that you've really worked in. And Lord, I pray for those listening that don't know you, that have listened to the end here, that they would desire to have those graces as well. And they can have them just by saying, Lord, or just coming to you and telling you from their heart that they accept the love that you have for them, a love that's immeasurable, having Jesus, who is a man but also God, dying, divine blood, as it were, infinitely applicable to all the sins of those who come to him. And so, Lord, we ask that they would indeed turn to you and have that salvation this Resurrection Sunday and be resurrected with new life right now and then with eternal life when they leave this earth. And we thank you again for that sure promise from your word. Because of Jesus and his work, we pray in his name, amen.